Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls and discussing with you the things, the issues you raise by way of questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe matters of controversy where you have a different viewpoint from that of the host. We'd like to discuss that. Let's talk for the coming hour about any of those things. Right now, it looks like all of our lines are full, but let me give you a phone number, and within a few minutes, I'm sure lines will be open for you. If you want to call today, you'll need to call this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, for those of you living in Oregon, I have an announcement to make, and that is that coming up this week later, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, I will be speaking in Oregon. I'll be speaking in Hillsboro on Thursday night. I'll be speaking, actually debating an evolutionist Friday night in Corvallis, and I'll be speaking to a church group on Saturday evening in McMinnville. So that's Saturday. So this information is on our website. One thing I would have to say is that the Thursday night meeting, the earliest of these meetings, the venue has been changed. It was originally going to be in Salem. It's now going to be in Hillsboro. Now, last I looked, our webmaster had not yet changed that announcement, but he said he will have it done by tonight. So if you're interested in Thursday night, it's just going to be a question-answer time. It was going to be in Salem. Now it's going to be in Hillsboro. The address will be at our website for that later this evening. It's already up at my Facebook page. So if you go to my Facebook page, you can already get the information about the Hillsboro gathering this Thursday. The debate is in Corvallis on evolution. And then I'll just also be speaking in McMinnville on Saturday. Those things can be found, as I say, at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And go to the announcements link, and that's where you'll find the information. And I look forward to seeing many of our listeners this weekend. Orion from Kansas City, Missouri, is probably not one of those ones I'll be seeing this weekend. Hi, Ryan. Welcome.
Yeah, I won't be able to make it out, but always a pleasure to talk to you, Steve.
Thanks.
Question today about Romans. I wanted to ask you about your interpretation of Romans 7 and 8. I personally don't like it when people use Romans 7, where Paul's talking about, I can't do the things I want to do. I want to serve God, but I find in my members I don't, and all that. I don't like it when people usually use that to justify kind of a carnality in their Christian life. I think, obviously, Romans 8, being led of the Spirit, is the way to go. But how do you see Romans 7? Is that Paul talking about his moral, religious, Jewish striving after God, devoid of spiritual life before he was saved, or is that him talking about the war that he's currently experiencing?
Well, there are certainly people on both sides of that issue, and I stand pretty squarely on one of them. The side I don't necessarily find convincing is the view that Paul in Romans 7 is talking about his pre-conversion, his pre-Christian life as a Pharisee under the law. This view holds that Paul really wanted to, keep the law, but he was not able to do it because he didn't have Christ. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he found that sin in his members, or the sin nature, was just too much for him. And so he lived in constant frustration, unable to keep the law. But that, as a Christian, Romans chapter 8 describes him as having received the Holy Spirit and now living the Christian life and having the power to overcome. Now, I'm sure that there is some of that was really true of Paul, but the question is that what he's describing here? In fact, when Paul describes elsewhere his pre-conversion life in Philippians chapter 3, he says that he was really kind of lived a pretty blameless life under the law. But when he was a Pharisee, he said he, as far as all the requirements of the law, he lived a blameless life. So it doesn't sound like he was struggling before his conversion to manage somehow to keep a standard that he wasn't able to keep. He sounds like he did keep it as best as anyone he knew. And so he also doesn't say here that this is his past experience. He uses the present tense. Now, of course, when he says, I do the things I hate and the things I don't want to, the things I want to do, those I don't do, he's using the present tense. And some say, well, that's just a literary convention. He's really talking about something in the past or talking about people who are not really him at all, but hypothetically he's putting himself in the position of an unconverted person. But what I have difficulty with in that is that just the few verses before that, when he talks about his younger life, he uses the past tense. He says in verse 7, which is before the discussion you bring up, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not in the past have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said you shall not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, produced in me, past tense, all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once, past tense, without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Again, he's talking about an earlier time in his life, and he uses the past tense. But then he says, in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's present tense. And from then on, he speaks in the present tense as if it has to do with his current situation in some way. So I have a hard time seeing this as describing something that was in the past for him. Now, on the other hand, I certainly don't think that Paul lived a carnal life. If you read Romans 7 and get the impression that Paul's saying, I just live a fitfully carnal, frustrated, immoral existence, I think a person's not reading him correctly. I think what he's saying is that as a Christian, he has a desire to serve God, but he does not have in himself, that is apart from Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit's power, he doesn't have the ability to overcome that. Now, Christians do have the Holy Spirit, but they don't always walk in the Spirit. And I think what he's arguing for here is the need to walk in the Spirit, and then you will not have this frustration. He says in verse 4 of chapter 8 that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Likewise, over in 1 Corinthians, or in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So Paul sees the solution to the problem of Romans 7 to be walking in the Spirit, but not necessarily conversion. Conversion doesn't guarantee that you walk in the Spirit. I can tell you that from my experience. I've been converted for many, many years, but I don't always walk in the Spirit. And so the solution to Romans 7 is not to get saved, but to walk in the Spirit. And I think what he's saying is, even as a Christian, if I don't walk in the Spirit, if I rely on my own resources, the best I can do is hope to do the right thing. I can't really consistently do it. But if I walk in the Spirit, I can do it. So he is talking, I think, about the Christian's life. But he's not talking about a carnal life. He's not arguing that we should, walk in the flesh, but rather we should walk in the Spirit. I believe Paul did walk in the Spirit with great consistency, and therefore his life, I think, was very holy. But if ever he didn't walk in the Spirit, he'd find that he still did the things he hated. In other words, having the Holy Spirit does not guarantee that you won't live wrong. But having the Holy Spirit means that you have the opportunity to walk in the power of the Spirit and to do what's right and to overcome that frustration that he describes in chapter 7.
Okay, I agree with you. Quick follow-up and let you get to other callers. This was provoked because I heard a message yesterday where a preacher was preaching Romans 7, 24, 25 as an exhortation to live by the Spirit. And, of course, Romans 8 is all about living by the Spirit, but that very last verse of Romans 7 says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, as he said, has delivered us from sin, so we can walk in the Spirit." He says, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And he was using this to preach, we should serve the law of God with our minds. That is, with our minds, we should commit to obey God and let the Spirit lead us, but realize that by the flesh, we'll serve the law of sin. Do you think that's a correct usage, interpretive usage of that last verse in Romans 7 to say, let us serve the law of God with our minds, or is it perhaps a little bit skewed?
Well, certainly we need to serve the law of God with our minds, but also we need to serve the law of God. We need to serve God with all our heart, mind, and strength, and so forth. Yeah. What I see in verse 25 is he says, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The reference I myself is taken by some commentators, like I think F.F. Bruce and John R.W. Stott and others, to mean I of myself. That is, if we don't take into consideration external help I receive from God, just if it's just me, then with my mind I can desire to serve the law of God, but with my flesh I'm still serving the law of sin. So I myself would mean on my own resources. But he's advocating not living by your own resources.
Good.
But walking in the Spirit.
Good. Okay, thanks so much, Steve. Have a great day. Be praying for your meetings. Bye-bye.
Okay, Ryan, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. Victor from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
All right.
Oh, good. I have two questions. I'm going back to Genesis in the third chapter. Our Sunday school lessons are going back to Genesis. And the question my pastor told me to ask you, I tried to get him to get on the line, but I'm going to try to phrase the question right. Was there a possibility that women had, that Eve had children before Cain, and if she didn't, how would she know about labor pains if she had not had any kids before Cain? Because that was one of her punishments, childbearing, right? Am I correct?
Yeah, well, yeah, the greater suffering in childbearing, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so did she have any children before the fall? No, I'm quite sure she didn't. The reason I say that is because, first of all, the children or the genealogies in the Bible do not include any of the children of Adam and Eve before the fall, and I don't think there were any. The impression is definitely given that within the first few days, although we don't know that it was within the first few days, the impression you get is that within the first few days after the creation, they encountered the serpent and felt a temptation. In any case, they didn't have any children yet, because the Bible says that in Adam, all have fallen, and death came upon all people through Adam's sin. If Adam had had a child, had fathered a child before he sinned, then he could not pass on that sin to that child, because that child would already be in the world before Adam sinned. And therefore, I don't think there's any possibility that Adam and Eve had children before Cain and Abel. Now, the corollary question to that was, if they hadn't had children, how would it be meaningful to Eve when God says, okay, I'm going to greatly increase your pain in childbearing? Well, I would understand it, when God made Eve and Adam, he made them intending for them to have children, and there would have been a certain amount of labor involved in birthing a baby in any case, but God was saying, now it's going to be harder than it would have been. You know, I'm going to greatly increase it. He didn't mean I'll increase it. It doesn't necessarily mean I'll increase it over the previous births that you've experienced, because she hadn't experienced any, but rather I will increase it over what normally would be the case if you hadn't fallen. In other words, it's going to be more difficult than it was before. Just like when God told Adam, you're going to farm in the sweat of your face, you're going to farm the ground, you're going to, you know, thorns and thistles will be produced. In other words, it's going to be harder for Adam to produce food. It doesn't mean that he was already farming and producing food before that, just because it's now going to be more difficult. God was stating what conditions had changed and what difficulties Adam and Eve would face as a result of having sinned. So I think that would be the answer, as near as I can tell, to your question. Let's talk to Michael from Bainbridge Island, Washington. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question here, Psalm 90, and it's verses 1 through 1 and 2.
Okay.
You, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting.
Yeah.
So does that, in your opinion, connote that God, before we were created, he knew us?
Well, I'm not sure if it means that. When he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, I think he means collectively the people of Israel who looked to God. Well, no one existed before the mountains were brought forth. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, full stop. New thought, new sentence. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So this before the mountains were brought forth is not part of the sentence that says you have been our dwelling place, but it's part of the sentence that says you are God.
Okay.
So it's only saying that God has been God since before anything was created. But
about that in connection with Job 38:7?
Job 38:7?
Yeah, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
Yeah. Most commentators would say that the sons of God there were the angels.
In the morning stars?
Yeah, well, yeah, that's a figure of speech. Yeah, the sons of God, the morning stars. That's a reference to the angels.
Uh-huh. Okay, that's all I've got.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, I don't see it necessarily speaking about the foreknowledge of God of us before we're born. But that doesn't mean that I doubt that he knew us. I do believe he knew us before we're born. But I don't think those passages are making that point. Thanks for your call, Michael. Tom from Linwood, Washington is next. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, our return caller. I got two questions. Hopefully you can answer both. Number one, in your previous call about life in the spirit, I caught the end of it. Maybe you answered it, so forgive me if I asked the same question twice. But what does it mean to walk in the spirit as opposed to a worldly person who says, well, I'm godly minded? What does it mean to walk in the spirit? And my other question is completely different, but it's of this nature. I read an article in the newspaper over the weekend about how that a significant amount of Christians believed that the Syrian conflict was a sign of the last days and an evident indication of the soon rapture, whereas I think a lot of Christians are wrong that every little international incident is a sign of the rapture. It's almost gotten to the point of being ridiculous. Every time something happens, it's Jesus is coming back. I mean, can you put some clarity to that question as well? So there are two questions for you.
Okay, yeah. Well, first of all, on the second one, I certainly agree with you. I think there's a tendency of people to read every international conflict, and especially if they take place in the Middle East, with, you know, some kind of sign of the times. And yet, it's very disputable whether there's any reference in the Bible to these incidents taking place in the last days or in our time. Isaiah 17 talks about Damascus coming under judgment, but that's in the context of ancient Damascus coming under judgment from the Assyrians. And lots of times people who don't know the history, Israel's history, and don't know how the prophecies were fulfilled in the days of the Israel in the Old Testament, they just assume that they have to do with the modern entities, Egypt, Syria, or you name it, or even Israel, modern Israel, when in many cases the prophecies are about ancient Israel, ancient Syria, ancient Egypt, and not really about the last days at all. This would be an example of that, in my opinion. And it's so amazing that people are so naive. I mean, I guess people, you know, the congregation may not be at fault for being naive, because their pastors, they assume, know something about the Bible. And if the pastor tells them this is the way it is, a lot of times they don't have sufficient knowledge of the Bible to question or doubt the pastor. But that the pastors would do this is inexcusable, I think. It seems like the pastors, before they teach that the Bible means something, should study it in its context and find out what it really does mean. But there's just this last days madness, as Gary DeMar called it, this eagerness of people to convince themselves that we're living right in the final hours before Jesus comes back. Well, maybe we are. I don't know if we are or not. But I will say that in the early 70s, when Hal Lindsey wrote his book, Late Great Planet Earth, and when I was in the Jesus Movement, everybody in the Jesus Movement seemed to think Jesus was coming back any moment then, too. And that was almost 45 years ago, a generation ago. And they were saying this generation will not pass before all these things are going to happen. And it was a generation ago they were saying that. They were wrong. But, of course, if you're in touch with church history, you know that there's been people saying those things all along, all through history. There's been people who are quite sure that events in the world were, in their time, indicators that the prophecy was being fulfilled and Jesus was coming back really soon. I'm not saying that Jesus won't come back soon. I don't know if he will or not. The Bible says that in an hour you think not, the Son of Man will come. So I don't know when he's going to come. But it certainly is, I think, not a service to the interests of biblical credibility for preachers to keep crying wolf. And I think that's what dispensational prophecy teachers often are. They're like the boy who cried wolf. They keep saying, this is it, this is it, this is it. It never has been yet. Eventually it will be, but no one will believe them anymore because they keep lying about it. They keep saying, this is Jesus coming back, and it isn't. It seems like preachers ought to concentrate on preaching the truth instead of speculations that can just make them look stupid and make Christianity look stupid. I mean, think of what Harold Camping did to the reputation of Christians only a couple of years ago. So I'm with you on that. Now, as far as what it means to walk in the Spirit, I will give you a brief answer. Unfortunately, some of the parts of my answer will simply invite the question of, well, what does that mean? Because each part of the answer can be expanded on. For example, it says in verse 13 of Romans 8, this is the place where Paul had introduced the idea of walking in the Spirit. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, so he says, through the Spirit, you want to put to death the deeds of the body. But as I say, even just reading that, it invites the question, well, how do you do that? And that's not a short answer, I think. And the next verse says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So that also invites more inquiry. Well, how do you get led by this? How are you led by the Spirit of God? These are things that, they would justify a complete Bible study each. You know, how do you know the leading of the Holy Spirit? How do you, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body? These are the things, I think, that comprise walking in the Spirit, but they also encompass the majority of New Testament theology, it seems to me. And that is that, to put it very briefly, it means you trust in the Holy Spirit and you obey the Holy Spirit, and you count on Him to work in you and to give you victory over sin in the moment, in the hour of crisis, of temptation, and so forth. So, but knowing His voice, knowing how to be led by the Spirit, these are things that require much more consideration than I can give with my switchboard full here. And I would say that if you want a lengthy passage or treatment of it from yours truly, you can go to our website, and there's free lectures there on this subject. One of the lectures series is called Cultivating Christian Character. And there's a lecture in that called Walking as Jesus Walked, which is about walking in the Spirit. I would say that that lecture would give you far more biblical and practical treatment of this subject than I can do right here in the time I have.
Okay.
All right. God bless you, Tom. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Good questions. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Of course, the radio program's called The Narrow Path, and that's also the name of the website, thenarrowpath.com. And you go there and click on the link that says Topical Lectures and find the series called Cultivating Christian Character. And there will be a lecture there called Walking as Jesus Walked, I believe. I haven't looked at it recently, but I think it's there. Should be. All right, we're going to talk next to Gilbert from Corvallis, Oregon. Gilbert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Gil.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
I haven't heard from you for years. How are you doing?
Quite years. I hope to see you when you're up here.
Yeah, you called to disagree with me about Romans 7, I know.
I had turned the radio on for about 5 seconds, and bingo, you pushed the hot button for me.
Yeah, I know, because you actually, Gil and I actually debated that very passage once many, many years ago.
It was 06, a delightful time.
Yes.
So I may be repeating some of the comments, and our audience should know that you and I are in very much agreement on almost everything.
Yeah.
So on this issue, one, the historical present. I understand your argument there, but there is something called a historical present. In fact, in the New Testament, in the NASB, wherever you see an asterisk, that is where the translators have chosen to put it in the past tense, when actually it is in the Greek in the present tense.
Yeah, I like in the Gospels and the book of Acts, that's very common for the narration to use the present tense. You know, immediately he goes into the synagogue of Nazareth when it's really talking about a past event.
And it would be translated immediately he went.
Yeah.
But it's truly he goes.
Right.
And they did that to convey you into the situation as though you're there now.
Right.
And we do this in English. So if I said, I was backpacking in the Three Sisters, and I was walking on the trail, and here's a bear in front of me, I have switched from the past tense.
Right. So immediately I climb a tree. Yeah.
So yeah. There is such a thing. And I believe that's what Paul is using to convey us into the situation he was in at that time.
Yeah.
Our second point. Immediately before verse 14, in verse 14 he switches to the present tense. But immediately before then, he asks, is the law sin, therefore? And whatever follows has to answer that question.
Okay.
Okay? And he's saying, it was the law's fault that I lived the way I did. No, it wasn't the law's fault. It was power of sin in my life that I could not overcome. That's the way I was. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So whatever your answer is on, you know, you must answer the question in 13 with what follows. Because that's
right.
What Paul's doing. And the third point, he makes very strong statements in Romans 7, 14 through 25. He says, for instance, 7:14, I am carnal. That's in the flesh. But then in Romans 5, just before, he says, we were in the flesh. In Romans 8, he says, to be carnally minded is death. Romans 8, 9, he says, we are not in the flesh. And I could go on, you know, for about seven more verses through Romans 7, 14 to 25 to illustrate that. And it just seems the most straightforward way is to say he's trying to explain how he felt in the past without Christ, and he's justifying the law. The law is not bad, but it was sin taking advantage of the law, and that's the situation I found myself in.
Yeah, you know, on the matter of the statement, I am carnal, it's true, Paul does say in chapter 8, to be carnally minded is death. And he says in Romans 8, 6 and 7, to be carnally minded is death. But Paul in Romans 7 is not carnally minded. With his mind, he approves of the law of God. But he is carnal, meaning fleshly. He has a flesh. He's a human being living in flesh, and that's the problem. My mind is not carnally, is not set on carnal things. My mind is set on the law of God. It's this thing in my members that's the problem. So to be carnally minded is different than to being carnal in the sense of just saying I'm a fleshly man. I mean, I'm a man of flesh. That doesn't mean a man of carnality in the sense that we think of sinfulness. It means that I'm in this flesh, and it has drives, and it has cravings and so forth that wrestle, that are at war with the Spirit of God in me. You know, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, he says in Galatians 5, and he's talking in the present tense there.
And
you know,
we are in the flesh, but that's not to be carnal in terms of carnally minded.
Right, but see, what I'm saying is there's a difference.
We have. Yes.
Yeah, what I'm saying is there's a difference in his statement, I am carnal, on the one hand, and his statement later about being carnally minded. I believe he is, in chapter 7, not saying that he's carnally minded. He's the opposite of carnally minded.
Let's agree he might be or he might not be.
Okay.
In the same verse, he says, I'm sold under sin.
Yeah. Yeah, his body, his flesh is. Yeah.
Well, okay. He says 23, I'm captivity to sin.
Well, see, I believe that the body is sold under sin in the sense that it's still going to die. It still faces the penalties of sin. It has not yet been redeemed. The redemption is of the body is still something that the whole creation longs for and looks forward to, and we do too. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, he says in chapter 8, but we groan in this body because it is still sold, as it were, under sin and death, but it's going to be redeemed. The body will be redeemed, he says in verse 23 of chapter 8. We're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So I think that when he says, I am fleshly, sold under sin, I think what he means is, I have this body, this flesh, and it still is under the influence of the consequences of sin. It has not yet been redeemed from that. My mind and heart has been.
And I agree that's true, but I don't think that's what he's saying there.
Okay.
And I might say, how does that answer the question? Did that which is good become a cause of death for me, the law?
Right. I believe what he's saying is the law isn't the problem. The law is this sin in my members. That's the problem.
And that was true before he was a Christian also, wasn't it?
Yes, it was. But I think it remains a problem for the Christian too, and unless we walk in the Spirit. See, that's what I think he's saying. I think he's saying we need to walk in the Spirit. Otherwise, we find that this law that's in our members dominates us. But he says in chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, certainly not free in the absolute sense that I have no more sin in my members to contend with.
Yeah, and you know, I do not argue for the position that you cannot sin. Anyone can sin up to the day they die, I believe.
Uh-huh.
And I think you do, too.
And
maybe we should let your other followers have a chance by affirming that we agree Romans 7 should not be used as an excuse for sin.
Absolutely not. Right, we agree. Okay, Gilbert, am I going to see you this weekend?
I sure hope so.
Okay, great. God bless you.
I'm glad to be there.
Great talking to you, bro.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now. All right, Michael from Live Oak is our next caller. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I missed the first part of the show. Are you going to be speaking in the area this weekend? Or?
I'm afraid I won't be in your area. I'm going to be in Oregon.
All right.
Yeah. I hope to come to Santa Cruz before very long, though, but it's really been hard to find weekends that I'm free and that our hosts are free.
Yes.
But they have to be the same weekend.
It's been a while.
Yeah. Anyway. It's been way too long. Yeah.
Yes. So anyway, would you say that the whatever you want to call it, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, that once that is known, are you familiar with the image or metaphor of the moth to the flame? The moth is drawn to the flame even though it will be burnt. It has no choice.
Mm-hmm.
And my sense is that the spiritual dimension, again, whatever that would be called, because it's deeper, it's more fulfilling, it has the nature of peace and of inherent goodness. And once that's known, everything else pales in comparison. So,
well, that certainly has been my experience. I have... you know, I don't know that every person who's a Christian would say that that has become true for them. You know, we have an old hymn, an old song that Christians sing that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus And it says the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that certainly has been true of me for the past 45 years of my life. But I don't know. All Christians sing it, but I'm not sure if all Christians know it to be true in their own lives, which is confusing to me, because it seems like that is the norm. It seems like if you've really encountered God, in the real God, in a real way, that would eclipse everything else and make everything else seem, several orders less important.
Yes, yes. I was talking with my dear friend Steve Nitschman last night. He became a Christian in the late 90s, and we knew each other through aviation. We were both avid pilots. He, of course, went much further in aviation than I ever did. I was just a recreational flyer. But that's an example of something. You know, he gave it up cold turkey, because he said, I don't want any idols competing with God for my attention. And he was somebody who flew. He lived and breathed aviation. That was his life.
I see.
And,
wow.
And we were talking how it's not just with that. And anything that becomes a distraction or becomes an entertainment, you're always waiting for the next hit. You're always... Or you're waiting for when I have so much money, or when I get this or that. And there's no peace in that. You're always one.
No contentment.
No contentment. One notch away from being content, whereas I'll just call it the Holy Spirit. I don't know what else to call it right now. When that's known, it doesn't matter. Nothing matters.
This is one time where we agree completely.
Yes. I thought that would be the case.
Although I'm not sure you and I understand the Holy Spirit the same way, but I don't know that we need to explore that in depth right now. But,
well, maybe we can when I see you or in a later conversation.
All right. Well, Michael, I appreciate your input.
Sure, Steve. I'll talk to you again.
Okay, great talking to you.
Same here. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Debbie from Bellevue, Washington is next. Debbie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You bet. Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Just in regards real quick to the Cultivating Christian Character series you have out there, my husband and I have been using that every morning for our devotional time, and we found it incredibly good information, and it's been feeding us spiritually, so I thank you.
Oh, praise the Lord.
Yeah, I thank you for all of what you've got out there. It's just a rich plethora of really solid biblical teaching.
Thank you.
I do have a question. It's about the order of Melchizedek.
Uh-huh.
My understanding is that he's only mentioned twice, one in Genesis 14, I believe, and then Hebrews 7.
And briefly in Psalm 110, verse 4, but it's really not talking about him. It's just talking about the Messiah is a priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah, and so I guess I've never really clearly understood what that was all about, and my understanding is that Melchizedek actually was Christ himself in Genesis. Maybe I'm wrong on that.
Well, I think you're right. A lot of commentators would think that we're both wrong about that. Most commentators seem to think that Melchizedek was just the king of Jerusalem in the days of Abraham, and that he was a man that Abraham recognized as his superior for some reason, and that the encounter between himself and Abraham somehow makes him a picture and a type of Christ. I don't think the writer of Hebrews allows that. I think the writer of Hebrews makes statements that insist that Melchizedek is a divine person and that he is Christ.
Right. And so then what's the significance of the whole story, first in Genesis and then to the Hebrew people in the book of Hebrews? And what significance does it have for me as a Christian today?
Well, the significance is that there was a priesthood that was recognized by Abraham, namely that of Melchizedek, which predates the priesthood that came from Abraham later, the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites.
Okay.
The Levites, well, Levi was a great-grandchild of Abraham, and the Levites came from there. So Abraham is the ancestor of the Levites and of the Levitical priesthood, which is the only priesthood in the Old Testament that existed. But Melchizedek predated the birth of even Isaac, to say nothing of the other, the Levitical priesthood later on.
Okay.
So what this is saying is the Melchizedek's priesthood is of a different order than that of the Levitical priesthood, and apparently a higher order, because Abraham showed such deference to Melchizedek. He gave him a tithe of all his spoils of battle. He allowed Melchizedek to pronounce a blessing on him, which in that culture would be something that the greater man would confer a blessing on the lesser man. And so Abraham, in other words, deferred in a big way to Melchizedek. In fact, Abraham had only known God by the name Yahweh, but Melchizedek introduced another name for God. He called him El Elyon, the Most High God. And after Melchizedek did that, Abraham started using that term, El Elyon, at least in the same encounter. So in other words, it's very clear that Melchizedek was of a priestly status that was unconnected to the Levitical priesthood that came along later, but obviously superior, because Abraham himself would be superior to his own great-grandchildren, the Levites. But Abraham was inferior to Melchizedek. So the argument of the writer of Hebrews is that since Christ is a priest of the order of Melchizedek, it means that the order of the Levitical priesthood and thus the whole law that it belonged to are passé. It says in Hebrews 7:12, there being a change in the priesthood, there must of necessity be a change in the law. So it's a passing of the old order and the replacement of a superior priesthood, that is Christ, our high priest, instead of the Jewish high priest. Now, what this means in practice is that the Jewish high priest, his significance was one time a year. On Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would make certain sacrifices and make atonement for the nation of Israel. However, he had to do it every year, because there was no year in which Yom Kippur covered all the sins of the future, only the sins of the past. And therefore, you know, there was never any security that one's sins of all, for all time had been taken care of. And you had to pretty much be part of Israel, too, to benefit from what the high priest was doing there. But Jesus, it says in Hebrews, offered himself one time, once for all, and he doesn't have to repeat it because his one sacrifice covered the sins of all time and all people. And that means, of course, that his priesthood being superior, he can intercede to God for us on the basis of a superior sacrifice and a superior plea on our behalf than what Aaron could do. Now, the reason the writer of Hebrews is bringing it up is because his readers were Christians who were still kind of stuck on the Old Testament law. But at the time Hebrews was written, that whole legal system, the temple and everything, was going to be destroyed shortly. It was just before the Romans came and destroyed the temple, and that brought a total and permanent end to the Levitical priesthood. But the believers in Christ were somewhat more attracted to the Levitical priesthood than they should be. And so the writer of Hebrews is making his argument to show them that that's going away very soon. And it's not really as good a priesthood anyway as God has provided us in Christ. And so what it means for us is that we can count on God's forgiveness of sins at any time, in any place. We don't need a yearly ritual for a priest to go into the Holy of Holies. Jesus himself has gone into the Holy of Holies in heaven for us once and for all, so that our sins are covered for good.
Amen. Appreciate that. Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Debbie, thanks for your call.
Uh-huh.
Bye now. All right, David from Grass Valley, California is next. And if you'd like to be on, we have a line open now at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to be on, dial this number or punch the buttons on your phone, 1-800-438-5090. And David, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. I appreciate your ministry greatly. I have a quick question, and that is, well, maybe it won't be quick to answer, but according to the scriptures, is it right for a Christian to go to war, and if so, under what circumstances?
Wow. Well, that is not quick to answer.
Sorry.
No, it's a good question, though. You know, it's a very practical question for Christians, and it's a hard one for anyone to answer for another person. Mm-hmm. And the reason that it's hard to answer for another person is because the New Testament, which, of course, gives us our guide to living, doesn't have specific instructions about military involvement. The Old Testament does. The Old Testament, there, you know, Israel had a standing army, and they went out and they fought the wars and so forth, and they did this with God's approval and under God's sanction, even under God's direction. But in the New Testament, we don't have anything comparable to that. We don't. First of all, what has changed in the New Testament is that the people of God now are not identified with any one nation. And that's a big change. I mean, when you've got one nation in the world, like you did in the Old Testament, Israel was God's people, then those who threatened Israel were threatening God's people. And therefore, to fight the wars of the Lord was to defend God's people against the devil's people. But we don't have that kind of situation now. God's people are in every country, and the devil's people are in every country. Mm-hmm. And therefore, in an international conflict, you don't have anything like the same issues that you had in the Old Testament. That's not parallel. In fact, of course, the kingdom of God that we now have our chief loyalty pledged to is not spread by the sword. It's not spread by war. It is spread by the word of God, by making disciples and so forth, which is that too is different than Israel. Israel, you know, acquired their territory by driving the Canaanites out at the edge of the sword. We gain the territory that God has promised to Christ and to us by preaching the gospel to all nations and making disciples. So it's not really, it's a spiritual warfare is what it is. I mean, the word of God is our sword. And we're doing a spiritual warfare, not a physical warfare for the kingdom of God. Jesus, when Jesus was asked by Pilate, are you a king then? John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, but if it was of this world, my servants would fight that I would not be taken into captivity by the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. So, in other words, kingdoms of this world, of course they fight to defend their kings. Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight to defend me. That's because that's the right thing for servants to do of their king. But he says, my kingdom's not of that type. It's a different type. So my servants don't fight to defend me. Now, the corollary question is, well, okay, we're Christians and we're part of the kingdom of God, but we're also part of the United States. And while it may be that we don't fight in wars to promote the kingdom of God, should we fight in wars to promote justice or liberty or some other Christian ideals, democracy, or even just the safety of our neighbors and our families?
Right.
And this introduces another element that is not it's not parallel to the issues necessarily of war in Israel. But it simply has more to do with how do I love my neighbor best? If my neighbor is coming under attack from aggressors, and I love my neighbor, should I not defend him? Now, what complicates this is that Jesus said we should also love our enemies.
Right.
So I need to love my neighbor, but I'm also supposed to love my enemy. And so how am I supposed to do that? Many Christians in the early days of the church, for the first 3 centuries or more, believed that fighting in war was not appropriate for Christians because we're supposed to love our enemies, and we are living in and concerned about a different sphere than the political sphere. We're more interested in the kingdom of God being spread, and the wars of man are wars of political significance, which we, as citizens of heaven, don't have a direct stake in. Now, we have some stake in it, because obviously if the communists came and took us over, or the Muslims came over and took us over, a lot of us would be put in jail or killed or whatever, and we wouldn't have our religious liberties we have now. We have a stake in that, but that's only a temporal stake. That's our ultimate concerns are heavenly ones. Okay. And even if we don't get overrun by communists or Muslims, we may get overrun by our own government. You know, we may have laws that oppress us. I mean, there's persecution cannot be avoided simply by waging wars against enemies. And so Christians have to be prepared to suffer in any case. Of course, we don't want to see our neighbors and our children and other people suffer unnecessarily. And that would motivate many people to take up arms to defend the nation against aggressors. Just like if someone was breaking into your house and wanted to kill your children or your wife, almost all Christians believe that it would be right to resist forcibly. And so they would say similarly, if someone's invading your country Most Christians would say it's right to take up arms and defend your country and your neighbors and so forth. And I'm not sure I could disagree with that. But I will say it's not the view that was taken by the early Christians. If you read the church fathers on the subject of war, up for the whole first three centuries, they all believed that Christians should not fight in war. Now, that changed, especially with the influence of Augustine, who formulated what's called the just war theory. He didn't originate it. It actually came from Plato, who was not a Christian, of course. Plato was a pagan philosopher who lived before the time of Christ. But Augustine was a Neoplatonist, and he developed Plato's just war theory with Christian influence and came up with some guidelines. And Augustine, and most of the church since Augustine, under his influence, including Thomas Aquinas, he developed this too. Most of the church has taken the just war theory to be right. And that is that just as there are certain crimes which, if a person commits, they're worthy of death, so also certain kinds of aggressors against your nation are committing crimes that are worthy of death, and it's not wrong, it's just, in fact, to stop them, even if they die in the course of you stopping them. And there were these guidelines that Augustine and later Thomas Aquinas said were the just war guidelines. And if a war met these guidelines, it was a just war and Christians could fight in it. If it did not meet these guidelines, it was not a just war and Christians should not fight in it. That was the view. Now, so the early church took a non-resistance stance. And then the medieval church took a just war stance, and lots of Christians still do. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians today take a just do it stance. In other words, if there's a war to be fought and your government wants you to fight, just go. Just do it. You know, I mean, in other words, we don't even worry about whether it's a just war or not anymore.
Right.
And there never has been in Christianity in the first 1,500 or more years a just do it stance that the church took. There was the there was just war and there was pacifism. And both of those strike me as being positions that a person can defend on some biblical basis. And I leave it myself to the conscience of every person to search the scriptures and be led by the Spirit and make their own choices about that. But the just do it stance, that's the label I give it, that's the view that, well, we got some enemies out there, let's go get them, you know. There's some bad guys out there. They're not even maybe on our shores, but let's just go get them anyway, because that'll make sure they never come to our shores. That's a position that really, that might be closer to the Crusades kind of idea, which was not a just war view either. So there's been a lot of different views Christians have held. I would think that the non-resistance position fits best with what Jesus and Paul taught about enemies. However, we are not legalists, and I don't believe we should be legalists. I think we should love our neighbors, and I think that in certain situations you would stand up to resist somebody who's trying to hurt your neighbor or you or your family. And so I think this is a delicate matter that requires being led by the Holy Spirit rather than led by some set of rules that we make for ourselves. Christianity isn't a set of rules. Christianity is a walking with Jesus in the spirit of Jesus, in the spirit of love. And I think as long as we're doing that, we can trust that he'll guide us into the right course of action.
Good.
Very evasive, right?
What's that?
Very evasive of me.
Well, no, I appreciate it greatly, and I think that was a great analysis. So,
all right. I appreciate your call, David. I'm out of time. I wish I was not. I have calls waiting, too. I'm sorry that we can't get to these other calls today, but there's tomorrow, Lord willing, if the Lord tarries. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.